We continue this evening with our expository series in the book of Acts, where we have now reached chapter 7, which, as you will know, is Stephen's defense or sermon to the Sanhedrin. Now, it's a lengthy section, but because it is all one sermon, I should like this evening to read it in full. Acts chapter 7. So I trust you'll excuse a lengthier reading than usual, but I hope that it will help us to grasp the whole sense of the portion. Acts chapter 7. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. And after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac, and circumcised him the 8th day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him, and delivered him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph, and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 70 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt, and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Sichem, and laid in the sepulchre that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Emor, the father of Sichem. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children, to the end that they might not live. In which time Moses was born, and was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up, and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him, and avenged him that was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian, for he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbour wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat 2 sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. And as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold? Then said the Lord to him, Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out, after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness, with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, Make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch, and the star of your god Remphan, figures which ye made to worship them. I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Joshua into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favour before God, and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him an house. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down, and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And may God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Amen. Amen. Proceeding through Acts chapter 6, the focus of our attention has been shifted from the general principles pertaining to deacons to the particular details of one of those deacons, namely Stephen. We saw the centrality of faith to this man's life and work, and concluded that in the absence of that faith, none of these words or works would have arisen. Works without the accompanying faith are dead. Preaching without the accompanying faith is dead. But Stephen was full of such faith, and it inspired his preaching. And we saw how the presence of faith, the presence of belief, of conviction, of assurance on the part of the speaker is something irrefutable. It is a spirit which we are told here, skeptical, worldly men do not understand and cannot deny and cannot resist. Which is why in the preaching of the word we do not give platitudes, we do not preach humanism, we do not preach philosophy, we do not preach apologetics, we do not preach social commentary, we preach the truth with faith. Because it is the only way to preach. Needless to say, it brought Stephen much opposition, resulting in his seizure and trial. The details of which are remarkably similar to our Lord's. And so we saw how the church's first martyr trod very evidently in the path of Christ himself. What was the tenor of Stephen's preaching to create such controversy and opposition? Allowing for the falseness of those witnesses which stood against him, it nevertheless seems that Stephen was preaching more clearly than ever the temporal nature of the Jewish system. He was preaching that the temple would not last forever, and that the system it represented would soon be superseded. They were, as Hebrews says, decaying and waxing old, and were ready to vanish away. Hebrews 10 is a clear presentation of the same doctrine, where, speaking of God's covenant with man, Scripture declares, "He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." The Jewish law had a shadow of good things to come, but was not the very image. Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, meanwhile sat down at the right hand of God. We have reason to believe Stephen preached along these lines. He did not blaspheme God, he did not blaspheme Moses. He did not teach that Christ would come and personally destroy the temple or change the immutable word of God. But he did preach the truth concerning Jewry and suffered the inevitable opposition which such preaching attracts. And alas, that such opposition is still common today, albeit to a lesser extent within the Christian church. And so before we proceed and examine this point further, let me post an important question. How many true religions are there? How many ways to God are there? If our answers to these questions are any more than one, then something is wrong. Something is wrong because Christ himself makes clear in those immortal words of John 14, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Amen to that we say. But now, if we allow ourselves some notion, if we harbour the ideal that Jews will be saved by the pursuit of Judaism, then we are denying that very verse. If we believe that somehow, at the end, all those born of Hebrew stock will ultimately be pardoned and acquitted and saved, that every Jew will somehow become a Christian by default or of necessity, well, if we believe this, we are on dangerous ground indeed. We are admitting two routes to salvation. We are refuting the clear statement of our Lord. We are denying the historical facts concerning the Jews of the Old Testament. We are rendering unnecessary a large part of the ministry of Paul. We are opposing what Stephen believed and preached and died for. Oh, my friends, let us be clear on this. Judaism is not a way to salvation. Israelitish pedigree or descent is not a way to salvation. The Jewish system was a shadow of good things to come. The Jewish system was a schoolmaster to lead its adherents to Christ. Those good things have come. Christ has come. And so that former system, those props, those aids, those signposts are now rendered obsolete. He was henceforth to be worshipped in a new and living way. Salvation has always been by the same means. Everyone whom we will one day meet by grace in heaven will have reached there by the same means, namely, God-given faith. God-given faith. In the Old Covenant era, that faith was aided and strengthened and demonstrated by the Levitical system. In the New Covenant age, our faith is aided and strengthened and demonstrated in such things as baptism and the Lord's Supper and church membership. But these ordinances, these institutions, these systems are temporary. We will not have any need of the Lord's table when we reach glory. We will not have any need of baptism then. These elements are distinct from faith. To put it another way, the true people of God in the Old Testament had faith prospectively. We in the New Testament have faith retrospectively. The saints of old time believed in something that would come. And we as believers today believe in something that has happened. Faith is the vital thing. We often say and teach that mere adherence to the externals of Christianity will not save a person, and that is true. Stephen here and later Paul were teaching former Jews that their continued adherence to the Levitical system, to the rite and ritual, was all unavailing, and only faith could save them. Perhaps you find this concept hard to grasp. Perhaps you think, well, surely the Old Testament patriarchs were not the same as us. Surely their experience as believers was nothing like ourselves. My friends, if that's how you think, then just turn up Hebrews 11. And there in Hebrews 11 is a glorious catalogue from Abel to the time of the kings, and here is all the proof that we could ask for. But these men, these patriarchs of old, they were not motivated by tradition. They were not motivated by the Levitical imperative. They were motivated by faith. Faith. The same stuff as we depend on. The same sort of faith as we exercise. Faith in God, who through Christ gives salvation. And indeed, Hebrews 11 is a very helpful insight and a very useful way of interpreting Acts chapter 7. Because here, if you like, in Acts chapter 7 is Stephen's catalogue of faith. As he brings his audience through Old Testament history from a Christian perspective. Now, as we come to Stephen's sermon proper, we should be aware that there is some debate surrounding it, such as, did he really address the accusations that were laid against him? Did he get his facts right? Did he say all that he intended to say, or was he interrupted before reaching the end? By way of answers, let me suggest that God's time is always best, and whilst Stephen might easily have said more and given much greater application, the Lord stopped him at just that point reached in verse 53. And this does represent a suitable climax. As to the historical details and accuracy, the alleged contradictions in chronology are not as insurmountable as the critics pretend. Besides which, if we believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, then of necessity any apparent contradiction is due to our interpretation and not God's inspiration. Well then, did Stephen answer the charges laid against him? Chapter 7 begins, "Then said the high priest, are these things so?" Did Stephen answer his critics? Well, those who say no have missed the whole thrust of this chapter 7 of Acts. What was the Jews' contention? What were those things that they debated and disputed about? Those Jews there in the Sanhedrin believed that their system of religion was irrefutable and unassailable and unchangeable. And in particular, they were very much enamoured of their temple. That temple, which existed at that time, larger even than Solomon's, commenced by Herod the Great, was of immense significance to them. The fact that it was a temple with no biblical mandate or pattern, its construction overseen by a tyrannical and irreligious despot, a building in which opulence and splendour and grandness of scale outweighed any spiritual factors, these facts seem not to register with them. They were extremely proud of it. And this is evidenced in several places in the Gospels. Listen to them in John 2, verse 20. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the Jews asking, what sign showest thou unto us? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? Oh, they knew exactly how long it had taken. They knew exactly how big it was, exactly how much it had cost, how splendid it was in their eyes. Their pride in that place even influenced the disciples to a point. Listen to them in Mark 13, verse 1. And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, what manner of stones are here, and what buildings? Oh, they were so impressed. The vast stones that had been quarried to make the foundations, the base of the fortress of Antonia, they were vast in dimension. There was something of an infatuation. There was something of a cult of the temple. Let us also remember that the Judaism being practiced by the Jews of this generation was far, far removed from the biblical original. 4 centuries of alteration and interpretation and addition and change had rendered it almost unrecognizable from the Sinaitic law as given by Moses. In fact, as a measure of that, we see Christ, who we are explicitly told kept the law to perfection, fulfilled its every particular to every last jot and tittle, he was denounced as a sinner under the new system. No, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes thought they had got it right, that they were untouchable, unimpeachable, and that their great temple was the centre of the world. And Stephen has dared to suggest otherwise. And Stephen is called to account for his preaching. And Stephen responds in a manner that the Sanhedrin could not have imagined and could not refute, because he gives a perfect recitation of the Old Testament, all the while showing that the manner in which the patriarchs worshipped was vastly different from that of first century Judea, and that the behaviour and the beliefs of the patriarchs whom the Jews so idolised were of a completely different sort to theirs. And as for temples and vast buildings made with men's hands, these were things of small import. And if those first century Jews traced their allegiance and pedigree anywhere, it should have been to those idolatrous races of Jews which existed even from the time of the wilderness wanderings. And so Stephen begins with Abraham. Abraham, an unlikely, unremarkable man in Mesopotamia. He continues with Joseph, who was not even part of the Messianic line, who spent the better part of his life in Egypt. Jacob and his sons, who died outside of Israel's borders. Moses, brought up an Egyptian, a man of like passions as we are, who married a Midianite's daughter. Then the idolatry and false worship and compromised religion which began in the wilderness and persisted right through the reigns of the kings until the exile. Through all that time, asks Stephen, what place did the people have to worship in? What did they have by way of a temple? They had a tabernacle in the wilderness, a tent. They had a tent which Joshua brought into Canaan and which persisted until the time of David. And then, yes, there was Solomon's temple. But even that for all its splendor, for all its perfections, it could not contain God. It could not be said to be worthy of God or big enough for God. This was the general theme and tenor of Stephen's preaching. Those first century Jews had plenty in common with their idolatrous forebears, but bore little resemblance to the patriarchs. While their addition and their addiction to Herod's temple was unhelpful and misplaced, this is why by the time we reach verse 54, we find the Sanhedrin enraged and incensed even to the point of stoning. Or were Stephen's sermon merely a recapitulation of history, it would never have provoked such a reaction. This is more than a recitation of history. We must recognize it as being loaded with emphasis. Emphasis that the Sanhedrin recognized and greatly resented. This superficially innocuous historical recital is in fact charged with meaning and with accusation. Now, as we go forward, I don't propose to expound this section verse by verse and go into all the connected detail, because that would involve beginning at Genesis verse 12 and studying the whole Old Testament. Instead, let us deal with the main characters here mentioned and see what their example taught those Jews, and more importantly, what their example teaches us today. Let's begin with the opening words, verse 2. Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. The God of glory. The Jews of Stephen's day had begun to believe that they had the monopoly on God. They boasted of their unique position. They boasted of their imagined divine favor. They said, "We are the people." They thought that they added something to God. They thought that his glory was defined and displayed best by their great temple and by buildings of great scale and grandeur. But from the outset, Stephen dispels such vain conceits. From the very outset, before the name of Abraham had ever been spoken, before temple was ever conceived, God was the God of glory. That glory is one of his unique and eternal attributes. That glory is not generated by the acts of people. That glory does not require any race of humanity. That glory does not proceed from any building or structure upon earth. He is the God of glory. Such has been his nature from an eternity past. God did not need Abraham. He chose Abraham. God did not need the race of the Jews. He chose the Jews. God did not get glory from the temple. He did not get glory from the tabernacle, but he conferred his glory upon those places. He caused that Shekinah cloud to descend upon them. Now we speak, and indeed we are instructed by Scripture to glorify the Lord. And so we should, by our worship, by our obedience, by our very lives. But let me ask this. Do we add anything to God? Do we, by thus acting, give to God anything which he did not have before? Can we increase him who is infinite? Oh, of course not. My friends, what is our conception of God like? Do we risk the same conceited small-mindedness of those Jews? Do we vainly imagine God to be our God, rather than thinking of ourselves privileged to be his people, in him to live and move and have our being? What is our understanding of the greatness and magnificence and immensity of God? What do we understand about his glory? How do we describe it? Do you recall that remarkable conversation between the persons of the Trinity? John 12, verse 28, where Christ says, "Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." And so he does, and will glorify it again, and again, and again. In every way, in ways unimaginable or inconceivable to ourselves. What said the psalmist? Psalm 57. "I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations. For thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth." This is not a glory that we can somehow give to God. This is a glory which is intrinsically his, which has ever been his, which is above the earth, which is above the heavens, which is above description. Oh, my friends, God is other than we think. He is so far beyond our thoughts that it defies language to describe. Abraham, whom the Jews so idolized and so magnified and indeed worshipped to an extent, Abraham began in the obscurity of Mesopotamia and would have remained unknown and unheard of unless the God of glory had come to him. God called Abraham, not for any of his merit, not for anything that he deserved, but due to God's unconditional election, due to God's sovereign choice. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan, and said unto him, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee." Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it. No, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession unto his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage, and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. And after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. The Jews thought that they defined God. Stephen showed that that was not so. The Jews boasted of their descent from Abraham. But Abraham, declares Stephen, was rendered significant only by God's intervention. The Jews boasted that Judea, that Jerusalem, was the place, was the location, was the center of God's universe. But even that is refuted. Let me just read again verse 5, which is a remarkable scripture. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him. A promise was made to Abraham that he and his seed would inherit a possession, a place. And yet, says Stephen, no part of the land of Canaan ever became his. Why not? Why not? Added to which, God, having made that promise of a place, of a possession, further spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land. Now, how do we reconcile these two facts? A promise made to Abraham, and yet apparently no fulfillment of that promise upon earth. Let me take you to Hebrews 11, where the answer is given. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. Now that much we know. There's the history that we read in Genesis 12. But now listen to verse 9. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Here is a feature which so many overlook. Abraham reached Canaan. Abraham got to Canaan. He reached that place which so many say was the fulfillment of the promise. Abraham didn't think so. He sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country. In fact, he continued to live in tents, to live in tabernacles. Him, and then Isaac after him, and Jacob after him. And all the while Joseph was in Egypt, Jacob and his descendants still lived in tabernacles. But surely they were in Canaan. Surely this was the place that was to be theirs. Why then live as strangers in it? Why then continue in tents? Why not build houses? Why not settle? Why not populate the land? By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. They desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Those Jews of Stephen's day thought that Israel was the center of the world, thought that this was the land of promise, thought that this was the place that was most significant, important to God, thought that Jerusalem was the center of the universe. Abraham didn't think so. Abraham knew better. He knew that the promises that God made to him were spiritual. He knew that the promises which God had made pertained not to this earth. He was a stranger and a pilgrim on the earth, wheresoever he might have gone. because he was looking for a better country. He was looking for that spiritual fulfillment. He was looking for the heavenly Canaan. That is the point that Stephen was here making. Even at the time when he preached, the Jews knew full well they were not in possession of Canaan. The Romans had long before conquered it and taken it from them. God's promises were spiritual. The destination, the goal of those promises, the fulfillment of those promises was heavenly. God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. And after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. We read that superficially. We say, yes, here is the historical account of Israel, the exodus from Egypt. But my friends, those things happened unto them for our ensamples. Those things happened to them as a type and a pattern of the people of God in every age, in the New Testament age. And here in these verses, we see our biography as the people of God. We, the seed of God, we, the heirs, the inheritors of the promises, sojourn in a strange land. We sojourn in the Egypt that is this world. We live for a short season in this world that lieth in wickedness. And so we shall for a season. But the nation, this world in which we have lain in bondage for a season, will I judge, says God. And after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. What place will we ultimately reach? What is our goal? What is our destiny? Where shall we ultimately worship God? In Jerusalem? I think not. Listen to John chapter 4, where God himself in Christ is speaking. Believe me, he says, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. We do not look for some dusty corner of the Middle East, my friends. Our aspirations are not for any corner of this earth. Our goal is above. We look for a better country. We look for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We are not come unto earthly Mount Zion. We are come unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. This is our destiny. This is the truth pertaining to you and I as believers. Stephen preached it. We preach it again tonight. Oh, may it be blessed to our every heart. For God's glory. Amen. Amen. We conclude by singing hymn 69. Hymn 69, we shall omit verses 3 and 5. Hymn number 69, and listen to verse 2. The God of Abraham prays, at whose supreme command from earth I rise and seek the joys at his right hand. I all on earth forsake, its wisdom, fame, and power, and him my only portion make, my shield and tower. Number 69. Sovereign Lord God, we thank thee for the record of thy word. We thank thee for this clear preaching given by thy servant Stephen of old time and recorded by thee and preserved for us unto this present day. Lord, let that sermon of 2,000 years ago continue to speak and instruct us even in the present day. Lord, we thank thee for the record of these patriarchs of old, for the record of Abraham, who gained a good report through faith. And Lord, we thank thee that these all died, not having received the promises, for thou hast prepared some better thing. Thou hast so decreed that we should be perfected together, both those who have believed in the past and we who believe now. And Lord, we look forward to that day when we shall on eagle's wings upborne to heaven ascend. Lord, haste that day when our faith shall be sight, and we shall glorify thee eternally. For thy name we pray it. Amen.